The Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 10, where we are going to try to consider verses 5 to 23, and to study this as in as much detail as we can. Last Sunday evening after the service, down in the church hall, someone was speaking to me and speaking very appreciatively of the ministry last Sunday, and saying how much they had enjoyed, especially the sermon on the opening verses of Matthew chapter 10. And then this man said to me, "Oh, I'm looking forward to the rest of chapter 10. And he added the words, "It's very difficult." And I agreed with him without a moment's hesitation. Because you see, even as early as last Sunday, I had read through the whole chapter. And now I still agree that this chapter is a difficult one. You could almost say in some senses, it's an alarming chapter. But the more you read it and the more you study it, the more you become aware that this chapter is essentially a very encouraging word from Jesus to the people he is sending out to service in the gospel. I'm sure you'd agree with me that it is a fact of experience that Christians get disheartened. And every heart in this place tonight should be saying amen to that. Christians get disheartened. And they get disheartened in Christian service often because they are taken by surprise by the things that happen. And in a sense, Jesus is saying here to the disciples, now don't be surprised at anything, because anything could happen and very possibly will happen. And in that sense, you see, it's encouraging. He is preparing us so that we will not be taken by surprise. And as he speaks to the disciples, he seems to be balancing several things together. A sense of urgency. And there is an urgency in the gospel. A sense of expectation. And if we ever lose this sense of expectation, Christian service will become an awful slog, an uphill slog. So we need to hold together urgency and expectation and realism. Because all our Christian service has to be done in a very realistic world situation. And Jesus is giving his disciples instruction in respect of their ministry that is about to begin. And the instruction is not with regard to methodology. I think there's far too much preoccupation with methodology now. As if the suggestion was that if we get our technique right, then, well, I suppose there'll be revival. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus' words here are not with regard to methodology, but with regard to attitude. And he said, "Now you go forward to the work that I've commissioned you to do, but go forward with the right attitude." And throughout this long passage, And some commentators say that Jesus spoke all these words in one single session to the disciples. Others say, and as I read through the passage tonight, I could see why they say it. They suggest that there's a whole collection of different sermons of instruction, all brought together. And the six sections are verses 5 to 15, then 16 to 23, verses 24 and 25 are a section by themselves. Then 26 to 33, 34 to 39, and 40 to 42. Six sections, And we're not going to take 6 Sunday evenings. We're going to take this Sunday evening and next Sunday evening to cover the whole chapter. But I want you to notice before we go any further that the whole chapter is introduced by an emphasis. This is that we're talking about Christian service. The whole chapter, this whole chapter of instruction is introduced by an emphasis on two things that go together. Chapter 9 at verse 38, pray therefore that... Now notice, remember we spoke about it last week. The field of the world, white unto harvest. The need is tremendous. The opportunity is there. The whole situation is crying out for somebody to do something about it. Pray. Pray. Chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, go. The praying and the going. And these two go together. And what God has joined together, and joined together in a certain order, should not be put asunder. The praying is before the going. And if there is going before there is praying, then the going will not be terribly effective. As I wrote some of these words down in my bit of paper for my sermon notes, I recall a very small Irish lady of the Japan Evangelistic Band speaking to my young people's meeting in Aberdeen way back when I was still a student, and saying with, oh, there was a real throb of conviction and passion in her voice. She said, you have no right to send out missionaries unless you're prepared to pray for them. And we've no right to send people out to the ministry either, unless we are prepared to pray for them. And I've never forgotten the challenging words of that lady missionary. And it was a valid challenge. But for these disciples and for ourselves, it is very obvious that they were under orders. They were under orders to go. Strictly speaking, they weren't volunteers. They were under orders to go. It was not their own idea to go. And we've got to be careful of our ideas. Especially, I think, when we think it's a bright idea. Because often the bright ideas prove to be not terribly bright at all. And we can get carried away with our own bright ideas. At some time or other, we get this bright idea, and before we know, off we go, and we're carrying a whole lot of people with us, without ever taking time to wait. And now, does God want this? That's not going far enough. We have to say, is God ordering this? It wasn't their own idea to go. And the power that they needed for all the service that they were sent to was not their own power, not their own human capacity, and certainly not their own personalities. It was God-given power. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He called to them his 12 disciples and gave them authority or power. And so we come to verses 5 to 15, which is the commission given to these disciples. Now, as we come to these verses, we've got to observe a very important principle of biblical interpretation and understanding. We must not understand any verse or group of verses in Scripture in a way that contradicts some other clear section or statement in Scripture. And we need to say this because at verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Now that's rather radical, isn't it? Don't even go to the Samaritans, and they were a sort of a mixed breed, recognized by the Jews as, well, half religious and half not religious. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now notice this. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the house of Israel speaks of the Jews, a people taught by God, privileged by God, blessed by God, but they are described as lost. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I think this should make us consider, not least in our attitude to evangelism, it should make us consider and think very carefully of the multitudes, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of church people here in Scotland, religious people, who have been church people all their days, and yet they're lost. They don't know God. They don't know about salvation. They don't really know of the way of discipleship. So many thousands of them are still quite seriously believing that if they go to church and go to communion and do their best to serve the church and love their neighbor, that they will get to heaven. But that's not the way to heaven. They are the lost sheep of the religious world. And they are lost, I'm sad to say, because so very, very many of them in church Sunday after Sunday have never been told and never been taught from out of Scripture. And I went to church from the time I was 3 years of age, and when I went into the Royal Navy at the age of 18, I hadn't a clue about conversion or salvation. Not a clue about how Jesus Christ could keep me and hold me and save me. I'd never been told. I was like one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was looking up in my book of quotations to get the word from Milton's poem, where he speaks about the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. But let's get back to these words. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, but nor to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in one sense, this charge accords, it sort of corresponds to what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea." Ah, yes, you say preaching, but then go to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the right, when eventually we do come to the end of Matthew's Gospel, and we're thinking of that on Easter Sunday not long ago, you find Jesus saying to these same disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel." Oh, you say, there you are, there's a contradiction in Scripture. Not a bit of it. At this particular point, at this particular stage, Jesus said to these disciples, don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No, I feel there's a tremendously poignant tragedy in that description. The lost sheep inside the churches. I wonder if there are any like that here tonight who still haven't found the way of salvation. And Jesus said to them, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach. And preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, here's the note of urgency. But keeping this in the context of the house of Israel, do you see what Jesus is saying to the disciples as a first move in this outgoing of evangelism in the gospel? Preach and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is saying to them, preach, so that you will awaken expectation among the people of God. How many people there are who go to church every Sunday but never expect to meet God? It happens. Preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Awaken expectation on the part of God. Yes, on the part of the people of God. And awaken repentance among the people of God. Preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make them aware of the presence and the activity of the kingdom of God among them. Make them aware of the possibilities and of the urgency. And I sometimes think that we've lost this note of urgency. Do we not find quoted from the Old Testament and the New Testament and Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And again, quoting from the Old Testament and the Epistle to the Hebrews, behold, now is the accepted time. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. But it's not surprising that there is not an urgency and an expectation within the church, because to what extent have you and I any sense of urgency, any sense of expectation? Preach. Yes, preach, but we're wondering what you're going to say about verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Well, I suppose in one sense Jesus is saying, let your ministry be an extension or a continuance of my ministry, in which ministry the disciples had already seen beyond any shadow of doubt that neither death nor demons were able to resist the power of Jesus Christ. And the mighty works of Jesus Christ demonstrated not so much his power but his compassion. Now, we could easily get distracted here, but I refuse to be distracted. There are those who would say, in the light of that kind of verse, are miracles, these mighty, wonderful works of healing and exorcism and all that kind of thing, are these miracles of the essence of the life and the work of the gospel and of the church? And I say no. Not least because of what I read away back in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. Or verse 22. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. And that one reference alone calls for us, on us, to have great caution with regard to all the present day preoccupation with mighty works and what we would call power evangelism. But as I say, I refuse to be distracted by this. We spoke a little bit about it last Sunday evening. And Jesus went on to say to the disciples, freely you have received, freely give. And you know, my friends, here is a statement from Jesus that gives us really the essence of and our rightful attitude to Christian service. Freely you have received. Oh, the generosity of God in blessing us. Right, says the gospel. You let there be the same generosity in the giving of yourself and your time and your energy for Christian service. But it's not like that with a great many folk, is it? Oh, the reluctance of a great many Christians. Aye. Not least in the matter of prayer. Oh, the reluctance of a great many Christians when there is manifest need in various places, not least sometimes in their own congregations. I was quite happy this morning after the service when someone came bouncing up to me at the church door to say, "Now my circumstances have changed a bit. I've more time at my disposal than I had before. Is there something needing to be done?" Oh, I could go and speak to so-and-so. But so often, my friends, when there are things to be done, "Oh, well, but you see, I've got this, and yes, I've got that, and well, you know, it's really been a busy..." Freely you have received. Oh, my friend, my Christian friends, hasn't God been good to the likes of you and me? Freely you have received. Freely give. Let there be no reluctance in the giving of yourself to service. Let there be no clouding of your attitude to people and to situations, whether or not they deserve it. You and I didn't deserve the goodness of God. Let there be no impatience with complicated, sinful people. Sometimes we say, folk, oh, they've been a problem for months. Well, the Lord says, "You were a problem for years before I got you sorted out." But he persevered. Freely you have received. Freely give. Think of Paul when he was speaking, writing the letter to the Roman church. In Romans chapter 1 at verse 14, he says, "Oh," he said, "I feel under obligation so much that I am eager to preach the gospel." But then you see, Jesus went on to say, "Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, no change." What on earth does this mean? Make no provision. Now, taken literally and taken extremely, this would lead to all sorts of distortions. And even in biblical times it did. And Paul had to write a letter, for example, to the Christian church in a place called Thessalonica. Now you see, they were terribly spiritual, and they were so sure that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to happen soon, that they stopped going to their work. Spiritual things, first the Lord is coming. I mean, going to work, and that's secondary. And in that context, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "If any man will not work, neither let him eat." That's a great corrective to false spirituality, you know. It really is. But I want you, remember what I said at the beginning about not interpreting any passage that contradicts another. Turn over to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, at verse 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let him who has a purse take it." Oh, say cynical, "Oh, there you are, there's another contradiction in the Bible." Not a bit. The two passages refer to different situations and atmospheres. "Now let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one." Now in Matthew's Gospel, the situation then was that the atmosphere of society was still very much in favor of Christ and his cause. And Jesus was saying, "Now, take the opportunity. Go, you'll always find somebody who'll open their door to you. As soon as they know that you've come in my name to preach the gospel, they'll open the door to you, they'll take you in, they'll minister to you. And the disciples went and they found it to be so. But some 1 or 2 years later, the situation was very, very different. And attitudes were hardening. Just as attitudes are hardening now. And this is one of the reasons why, for example, the Church of Scotland is always so short of money. Go back X number of years, you'd find a whole lot of people, and their hearts were opened, and when there was a need, they would give. But the situation is different now. And so what Jesus is really teaching his disciples is this, that you have to take a different attitude to the short term from the long term. And the long-term handling of Christian service needs wise planning and careful stewardship. And this is why the very next verse after the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, it's a marvelous chapter. Thanks be to God, it ends up, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now concerning the collection. Yes, you read it. The end of chapter 15, first verse of chapter 16. And very soon the disciples and the whole church was being instructed to lay aside week by week so that the work does not lack. Now there are those who take the verses here in Matthew chapter 10 and in a very extreme way say, we'll live by faith. Now I agree that we live by faith in the sense that we believe that God provides. But God provides through the work and the sacrifice of others. And therefore in that sense nobody lives by faith. There was a time, it's recorded in Scripture, when day by day God sent the manna down from heaven. Not like the parachuting boxes and the relief planes and amongst the Kurdish refugees. He didn't need the planes and the parachutes. He provided sovereignly and miraculously for a time. And then the time came that God said, now, that's the last of the manna. Get cracking and plow your fields and grow your food and work. So you see, there is encouragement here, but oh, there's a tremendous sense of balance. What Jesus is teaching so much in these verses, beginning at verse 9, is not so much make no provision. He's saying, see to it that your lives as Christian disciples and Christian servants, see to it that your lives don't get complicated. That's what he's saying. No complications, no distractions. As far as is practicable, a simple pattern of life. Because is it not true that it is so easy to get anchored in the world of material things, so that the claims of Christ and the gospel come away down the list? I remember years ago Sandy Tate of Crieff had been asked by someone, and he wrote about it in his church magazine, with regard to the business of tithing and whether a Christian should tithe their gross income or their net income. You know, after income tax and national insurance and this and that, the other is deducted. And Sandy Tate's comment was, I don't see why Caesar should get the first bite of the cherry. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you know, watch your life. and watch your lifestyle, and watch the involvement of your life, because there is a tendency in human personality to get involved. We're always getting involved. We like to be in on everything. Now, says Jesus, be careful, because it is so easy to be anchored to the world of material things, and it is so easy in Christian service to let organization grow to such an extent that there is no time to deal with the gospel, and there's even less time to deal with people. Now, how complicated, how overcrowded is your life or my life? I'm thinking hard about me, not about you. You have to deal with God just as I have to deal with God. There is a time, and I agree that it's not easy, but there is a time to refuse even good things and even good people who can devour so much of our time and our energy that the gospel is hindered. And this brings us down to verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And Jesus begins to say to his disciples, now, you will find division. In some cases, there will be an instant and a warm response both to your persons and your ministry. They'll welcome you with open arms. Oh, they'll say, oh, can you stay longer? And if we lay on a meal, will you preach another sermon in the evening? Have you ever come across folk who are as hungry for the gospel as that? I have. I remember the week of meetings I preached in the high church in Stornoway, to a crowded church, and up in the gallery, the whole crowd of the senior secondary pupils from Nicholson Institute in Stornoway. And on the Friday evening, it was arranged that after the main meeting, and that didn't finish till after 9 o'clock, the young people with the visiting speaker would all go across to the school, and then there were going to be questions. And when I saw the man in charge of the meeting with a pile of questions, I must confess my heart sank, because I'd preached every night for a week. And it was away after 11 o'clock at night when eventually I was the one who had to say, now look, I'm dead beat. I'll need to go home. And you could feel the disappointment. Some of them had 2 or 3 hours driving to get home. But they were hung. Oh, that's years ago now. I'll never forget it. Hungry for the word of God. Oh, I could tell you of many ministers who within 5 minutes of their Sunday morning sermon are aware of the fact that they're looking down on folk who've had enough already. Now, says Jesus, some will welcome you warmly. They'll receive you and they'll receive the gospel. And the coming of the gospel through the persons who bring it is not incidental, because God is in it. You're not here tonight to meet with George Philip. You're here tonight to meet with God. And God signified that he was here by the time we finished the first verse of the opening psalm. Do you notice what Jesus says? As you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, not deserving, but worthy, if their attitude is one of openness, a recognizing that God is coming to them in some measure through these messengers and their ministry, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Oh, it speaks You know, in the Jewish society, when they said shalom or peace, that wasn't just a good morning. They believed that God blessed. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. It's very solemn, isn't it? But look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't hear the gospel. Didn't we mention the other Sunday evening how Jesus spoke of his own hometown, Capernaum, where so many of his sermons had been preached, so many of his words of grace, so many of his mighty works had been done. And Jesus said, O Capernaum, if the works done in you had been done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but you haven't. Now, there used to be a time in evangelical circles when they would speak about people being gospel hardened. They knew it all inside out, but it never moved them at all. And so Jesus goes on in verses 16 to 23 to speak about confrontation. Now, it's clear from verses 14 and 15 that there will be a reaction on the part of those who refuse to receive the gospel. They'll be the kind of people who say, who are you to come and preach like that to us? Who are you to judge whether we are of God or not? Why should you think that you are right and we are wrong? And you know, when people spit out with venom that kind of thing, oh, I know the Bible says that in Christ we are saints, but we are still in our own old human nature. And it's so easy when people spit out like that for us to react. Jesus, now be careful. Behold, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Not a very fair situation, is it? It's a bit like a football team. If the team's the league leader of the Premier League, and you send out the boys' club football team to play them, the odds are a bit unbalanced. That's what Jesus is saying here. Behold, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Speaking about confrontation, the confrontation is unequal. It's impossible. Well, you see, how does this accord with verse 1 and with verse 8 and all that we mean by power evangelism? Well, I don't think it accords. Behold, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Of course, we have to remember that it is Jesus who says, I send you out. Dare I say, he adds under his breath, of course, I'll be with you. Remember when Daniel's friends got thrown into the fiery furnace? The people looking in saw not the three men, but four. And the fourth was like the Son of Man. Who was in the furnace with them? Jesus. So whatever kind of furnace it is, you can't ever be alone. Behold, I send you out. The Jesus who sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, The Jesus who sees the people in all their need, being like sheep in danger from wolves. Oh, is it, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, and I will be there and I will be working. And I know that at times wolves have to be opposed and wolves have to be driven off. You don't make deals with the wolves. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. There's no triumphalism there, is there? Makes you swallow hard. Makes you think of that word that God spoke to the young minister Jeremiah at the start of his ministry, when God said to Jeremiah, "Be not afraid of their faces." That's why ministers sometimes preach with their eyes shut. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents. You say, but this sheep and wolves, that's impossible. No, it's not. Does it not say in Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter? But the end of that road wasn't defeat, it was victory in the cross and the resurrection. But let's concentrate on attitude. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And be ready for that. Don't expect everybody to welcome you with open arms. Some people will snarl at you. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Don't go forward as if you were innocent of the real situation. There are wolves. But be wise. Be cautious. Use your head. Think before you act. Don't jump into situations without thinking. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It's not easy to be innocent. It doesn't mean sinless. But I turned up my New Testament to the Acts of the Apostles and read in chapter 20 of Paul's great farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And as he spoke to these men, he said, "You know the kind of life that I have lived since I first came among you." I wonder how many people in church tonight reacted as I did to that third hymn that we sang, number 26, when we were singing the words, "When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and brought me up to man." Oh, how grateful I am to God. Memory sometimes becomes very vivid. But I have learned now that if I'm going to be a right preacher, I've got to be a right man, living a right life. And God knows. Oh, says Paul, "You know my manner of life since first I came among you." And in John's Gospel, chapter 14, it's time we're finished, Jesus said to his disciples, "The prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. No ground in my life that he can use as an entry whereby to harm the work of God. Beware of men," verse 17. And Jesus goes on to speak about opposition and persecution, even from the area, from areas and from people that you thought you from where you thought you could expect faith. But in it all, oh look, he says, in it all, Beware of men. They'll deliver you up to councils. They'll flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. But oh, what an opportunity for witness. To bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, don't be anxious how you're to speak. Because the very words that you have to speak will be given to you. Now, I don't know what situations or problems I'll meet this week, nor do you. But here's a word. The very moment that you need it, the words will be given to you. Oh, that is, if you're staying close to Jesus. The rest of the chapter is our theme for next Sunday evening. But I would like, as I did this morning, to leave you thinking about Jesus. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And that is the Jesus who goes on in this chapter to say that we are to take up the cross and follow him. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? But before we can follow him and be his servant, we need to come to him first, that he might be our Savior. Take up the cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn. It's hymn number 501. Take up thy cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. Take up thy cross with willing heart, and humbly follow after me. Hymn number 501.